Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello. This is John Wadsworth, and we're going to continue to read from the Genesis record, a devotional and commentary on a scientific and devotional commentary on the Book of Beginnings by Henry Morris. And we're going to read from page 83 on about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to cover the geography, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4b through verses 14 from Genesis 2. The Genesis record, a scientific and devotional commentary on the Book of Beginnings, is by the Institute for Creation Research. For over 50 years, the Institute for Creation Research has equipped believers with evidence of the Bible's accuracy and authority through the scientific research, educational programs, and media presentations, all conducted within a thoroughly biblical framework. For more information, visit ICR's website at icr.org. Okay, we begin reading. Genesis chapter 4 of the devotional, the creation of man, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll go over the geography of Eden. The second chapter of Genesis describes in greater detail certain of the events of the sixth day of creation, especially of the formation of man and woman. It does not in any respect contradict the account of the first chapter, but instead is complementary to it. The vocabularies in the two chapters are somewhat different, reflecting the different emphasis as well as the human authorship of the second chapter. The section from Genesis 2, 4b through Genesis 5, 1 was probably written originally by Adam himself, as discussed previously, and in effect represents his own perspective on the creation and the first events of human history. In this section, the most distinctive vocabulary difference is the use of the divine name Lord God, or Jehovah Elohim, instead of God Elohim. In Genesis chapter 4, however, Lord, Jehovah, is used almost exclusively. The name God occurs in Genesis 4:25. The section begins by using a phrase that ties it back to the subscript of the previous Toledot, generations section. In the day that the Lord God, first occurrence of the name Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. It's in Genesis 2, 4b. It has occasionally been suggested that since the word day has been used in this verse to denote the entire period of creation, the word therefore need not be taken literally the rest of Genesis 1 either. Conclusion does not follow, however, as pointed out before. The Hebrew word yam, Y-O-M, can, if the context justifies, be translated as time in a general sense. The context here perhaps does justify such a meaning in this case. The context in the verses of the first chapter, however, most emphatically does not justify such a translation there. Furthermore, it is quite possible to understand the usage even in this verse in the literal sense, as referring either to the first day of creation, when the heavens and the earth were first created, or to the seventh day, when God had declared the making of the heavens and the earth to be finished. Genesis 2, 4b through 6. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and the water, and watered the whole face of the ground. As an introduction to the creation of man, the account first describes the condition of the world immediately prior to man's creation. Although, to judge from the various translations and commentaries, this passage is of uncertain meaning. A perfectly plausible translation would be somewhat as follows. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, there was as yet no field plant in the earth, and no field shrub growing, since the Lord God had not yet established rainfall on the earth, and since there was as yet no man to cultivate the ground. But there were water vapors arising from the earth, which kept watering the whole face of the ground. The original hydrologic cycle was thus drastically different. Hydraulic cycle was thus drastically different from that of the present day. The present cycle, which began at the time of the Great Flood, involves global and continental air mass movements and annual and seasonal temperature changes. It is summarized quite scientifically in such scripture passages as Ecclesiastes 1, 6 and 7, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, Job 28, 24 through 26, Job 36, 26 through 29, Psalm 135, 6 and 7, and others. This present cycle centers around the solar evaporation of ocean waters, transportation to the continents in the atmospheric circulation, condensation and precipitation in the form of rain and snow, and transportation back to the ocean via rivers. In the original world, however, there was no rainfall on the earth as originally created. The earth's daily water supply came primarily from local evaporation and condensation. There was also, as noted later, a system of spring-fed rivers. The change in temperature between daytime and nighttime apparently was adequate to energize daily evaporation from each local body of water, and its condensation as dew and fog in the surrounding area each night. The arrangement was implemented on the second and third day of the creation week, prior to the formation of the plants on the latter part of the third day. The inhibition of true rainfall was probably, as discussed in the previous chapter, accomplished by the great vapor canopy, the waters above the firmament, maintaining an approximately uniform temperature worldwide. No great air mass movements were possible under the canopy, and the unnecessary conditions for rainfall unsatisfied. A few commentators have suggested that the mist was actually a river. However, the word means mist or fog, and is always so used. Genesis 2:7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The narrative then skips to the work of the fourth and fifth days of creation and proceeds immediately to man himself. This verse tells not the creation of man, as in Genesis 1:27, but of the formation and energizing of his body. God used the dust of the ground to make man's body, remarkable phrase conveying the thought that the smallest particles of which the earth were composed, in modern terminology, the basic chemical elements, nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, etc., were also to be the basic physical elements of the human body. The first man is of the earth, earthy, 1 Corinthians 15:47. This fact is not at all obvious to superficial examination. Rocks seem to all appearances to be composed of totally different substances than human flesh. But it has nevertheless been verified by modern science. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This statement may seem at first to be anthropomorphic, picturing God as puffing up his cheeks and blowing air into the inert figure he had just molded. Such a notion is quite inadequate, however. Man's body had been completely formed, equipped with nostrils, lungs, an entire breathing apparatus, as well as bones and organs and other apertures, but was lifeless. It must be energized. The breathing mechanism must be activated. The heart must start to pump and circulate the blood, and all the metabolic functions must begin their operations. But life can come only from light, and the living God is the only self-existent being. So it must be ultimately come from him. Especially to stress the unique relationship of human life to the divine life. This scripture verse tells us that God himself directly imparted life and breath to man. The breath of life is shared in common with animals, Genesis 7:22. Breath is the same word, Hebrew, ruach, R-U-A-C-H, as spirit or wind. However, it was only to man that God directly, rather than at a distance, as it were, by his spoken word, breathed in the breath of life. At this point, man became a living soul. The soul is the nephesh, N-E-P, and that's nephesh is Hebrew, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, also shared by animals, Genesis 1:24, and refers to the consciousness principle, the realm of the mind and emotions. The soul was created on the fifth day, but just as man's body was tremendously more complex and capable than those of animals, so man's soul was of much higher order than the animal soul, requiring God's direct energizing for its activation. This is an incidental refutation of the assumption of human of evolution in this verse, which tells us that man became a living soul when God gave him the breath of life. However, if he had arrived at this stage by a long process of animal evolution, he already was a living soul. As 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Not only did man receive his soul directly from God rather than from an animal ancestry, But Adam was the first man. There was no pre-Adamic man, as some have suggested. Genesis 2:8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The trees of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The whole world has been placed under man's dominion, and it's all was good in every way. However, a particular region was prepared as a special garden spot in which the first man was to make his own home. This region was called Edom, from a word meaning delight. In the Garden of Eden, God planted a beautiful garden in which were growing beautiful fruit trees and every kind, each already laden with delicious fruit. This planting was done directly by God, just as he had formed man's body and breathed into his nostrils directly, not merely by an impersonal command, as had been in the case when plants were first made on the third day. It seems likely that the man, Adam, had been created somewhere in the world outside of Eden, but was able to observe God in the special work preparing this beautiful garden for his home. The garden was planted eastward, Adam's location at the time being somewhere west of Eden, in the land of Eden. And then God placed Adam there in the garden. Adam's first knowledge of his Creator thus would be of one who loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. Verse 8 is sort of an initial summary of this completed action of the Lord's. And then verse 9, in fact, verse 9 through 14 goes back, as it were, and gives some of the details. Among all the lovely shrubs and trees of the garden were two special, important, and beautiful trees. In particular, a tree called the Tree of Life was planted right in the center of the garden. The fruit of this tree would, if eaten regularly, would enable even mortal, dying men to live forever. Genesis 3:22. It is noteworthy that this tree will be growing in profusion in the New Jerusalem, says in Revelation 22:2, for the health of the nations. Exactly how a physical fruit could be of such rich nourishment as to halt the aging process in a human body is not within our limited understanding at this time. A very active field of modern scientific research is gerontology, the study of the phenomena of aging. As yet, gerontologists have no significant scientific understanding of the aging process at all, and therefore no real understanding of what systems of chemicals might be able to stop the process. Since God is the giver of life, he can give it either directly or indirectly through whatever secondary agency he might choose. In the absence of any contextual indication that this tree of life was a mere symbol of something, and in the current absence of any scientific understanding of what causes aging and death at all, there is no reason not to think of this tree as a literal tree. The same applies to the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which also had been planted somewhere in the garden. The fruit of this tree also was good for food and pleasant to the eye, Genesis 3:6. Whether the fruit had some kind of toxic substance which would penetrate the bloodstream and even genetic system, upsetting the finely balanced structure which otherwise would forever have kept both the individual and the race from decay and death may be arguable. It does seem doubtful that God would have created anything really harmful, since he pronounced everything very good in Genesis 1:31. Whether there was anything harmful in the fruit itself or not, it would certainly become a tree of knowing evil as soon as man disobeyed God's word concerning it. He would know evil experimentally. He already knew good, and the breaking of fellowship with God would cut him or anyone off from the life that has its source only in God. Genesis 2:10-14. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasses the whole land of Hebalah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. There is Bedlam and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. More information is given next about the geography of Eden and the primeval water supply system. The luscious Garden of Eden would require an abundance of water, probably more than could be derived from the diarrhea mist. This supply of water came from a river flowing through the garden area, which would of course maintain a sufficiently high water table in the vicinity to amply nourish the roots of the trees and other plants in the garden. The source of the river was said to be in Eden, though presumably somewhere outside the garden itself. Since there was no rainfall, the river would have to be supplied through a pressurized conduit from an underground reservoir of some kind, energizing under pressure as a sort of artesian spring. The fluid pressure, however, could not have been simple hydrostatic pressure, that is, pressure resulting from gravitational flow of groundwater from a source area at a higher elevation, because this also would depend on rainfall. The pressure in the subterranean reservoir could have been established either when the waters were first entrapped below the land surface and compressed by the weight of the overlying rocks, presumably on the third day of creation, or else by being heated from a deep-lying heat source. The latter is more likely, since otherwise the pressure would gradually be dissipated as the waters escape to the surface. If there was a continuing heat source, however, as well as continuing supply of water to the subterranean pool, then the artesian spring at the surface could be fed indefinitely. The water coming into the pool must have flowed by gravity from one of the surface seas through permeable sands or channels in the rocks, down into the great water heater below. There were probably similar subterranean channels and chambers in the earth's crust all around the world. Thus, the antediluvian hydrologic cycle conveyed water from the sea to the land via subterranean channels. whereas the post-diluvian cycle accomplishes this movement via the atmosphere. The pre-diluvian water chambers were destroyed by the upheavals at the time of the flood, but to compensate for the loss, the concurrent precipitation of the vapor canopy permitted the circulation of the atmosphere to begin and continental rainfalls to supply the new river systems. The water flows in the River of Eden must have been very large, for after traversing the garden, it separated into four distributaries, each of which was a large and long river. The rivers must eventually have reached one or more of the antediluvian seas, thus completing the cycle. The name of the four rivers are given as Pison and Gihon and Hiddekel and Euphrates. The Hiddekel is a name which in the Assyrian monuments is also given to the Tigris. The other two names are not clearly identified with any known rivers, although some writers suggest that the Gihon is the Nile and the Pison either the Ganges or the Indus. These latter identifications seem impossible in view of the other geographical features described. However, and it is more likely that these were rivers at the antediluvial world, which do not even exist in the present world. The Pison is described as encircling the whole land of Havilah, and the Gihon as encircling the land of Ethiopia or Cush. The land of Havilah is also of uncertain geography, but Cush is associated later in scripture with both a region of Arabia and the present land of Ethiopia. In either case, there is certainly no river encircling it. Furthermore, the Tigris, Hiddekel, is described as going eastward of the Assyrian, whereas the Tigris of known history was on the west side of Assyria. In general, it is evident that the geography described in these verses does not exist in the present world, nor has it ever existed since the flood. The rivers and countries described were antediluvial geographical features, familiar to Adam, the original author of this part of the narrative. They were all destroyed, and the topography and geography completely changed when the world that then was being overflowed with water, it perished. 2 Peter 3:6. The means in turn that the names which seem to be post-diluvial, Ethiopia, Assyria, Tigris, Euphrates, were originally antediluvial names. The names were remembered by the survivors of the flood and then given to people or places in the post-diluvial world. In memory of those earlier names of which they were somehow reminded later, those who have tried to identify the Garden of Eden as in the present Tigris-Euphrates region fail to realize that the antediluvian rivers were completely obliterated by the flood and have no physical connection with their counterparts in the present world. The Garden of Eden was, of course, also destroyed in the flood, so that it is quite impossible to locate it now in terms of modern geography. It is worth noting that the primeval land of Havilah was said to be a land rich in gold and precious stones, though the exact nature of the so translated onyx stone is uncertain. And a precious gum called bdellium likened to the miraculous substance called manna in Numbers 11:7. Havilah later was a name given to a son of Cush, Genesis 10:7, and a son of Joktan, Genesis 10:29. The first a descendant of Ham, the other of Shem. Evidently, both of these sons were named after the antediluvial Havilah, a name believed to mean sand land. So it seems that the rich primeval land that had made a great impression on the sons of Noah. Since this account was written in both the past tense, verse 10, referring to the garden, and the present tense, verses 11 through 14, describing the rivers and regions, there is at least a hint that when Adam wrote this account, the Garden of Eden had somehow already been removed. That is the reading for today. God bless you. If you'd like to contact me, you can by my email. It's wsm217@gmail.com. May God bless you this day.